to be here. Amen. I want to quickly move to the word of the Lord tonight. This lesson on establishing absolutes, whether you call it a lesson, preaching, teaching, treaching, whatever you want to call it, is something that is very, very close to my heart, because I believe we live in an hour where if we don't stand on a firm foundation, folks, we will lose out with God. The Bible says that everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And we are seeing a shaking in this day and in this hour. Any of you that have lived for God any amount of time can name the names of people that are no longer serving God, because somewhere they got messed up in their doctrine. Somewhere they walked away from separation from the world. Somewhere their morals got messed up and they lost out with God. So this is important to me, and this is really focused more to young people in the teenage years, college and career age. But amazingly enough, the more that I do this, the more I realize that moms and dads and grandparents need to hear this also. Because I'm seeing, Brother McKee, sadly, just as many older people walk away from God in this hour as I am young people. And it's a tragedy, but I want to be ready when He comes. Bible says, He that is to come shall come and will not tarry. And I don't know how you feel. I still look for the rapture of the church. I still believe He could come tonight, and I want to be ready if He does. Matthew chapter 7, reading verses 21 through 27, beginning in verse 21 of Matthew 7. Thank you for standing tonight. Matthew 7 and 21. Very interesting passage of Scripture. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. It's a tragic portion of Scripture in many ways. When you consider that He says there are going to be people that are going to come in that day that said, Lord, we healed the sick, we raised the dead, we cast out devils in your name. Sounds like apostolic Pentecostal folk. Yet He says, I'm going to look at them and say, I never knew you. It's showing us that we can have all things Pentecostal from action and look outwardly and not really be right inwardly, if you will. So the help of the Lord tonight, we want to talk about establishing absolutes. God bless you. You can be seated tonight. If you are a young person here, and you're in your junior, senior year, freshman year, sophomore year of college, let me see your hand. Wow, 1, 2, 3. Keep your hand up real high just a second. If you're in those upper high school, lower college years. First of all, I want to say to you, if you're here and you're serving God, congratulations. I mean that sincerely, folks. You ought to be proud of young people in this hour that are being faithful to God while still being in those last years of high school and early years of college. And, you know, and I mean that sincerely. Congratulations. And one of the reasons I say that is because a couple years ago, I came across this statistic from the Assemblies of God. And they did a study across all of their high school students and all their college students. And they found out that 80% of their young people were backsliding during their last two high school years and when they were leaving to go to college. 80% were leaving the Assembly of God Church in those years. That's a tragedy, but sadly, we're not doing a whole lot better on the statistics, because what we have in the Pentecostal ranks is somewhere around 73%. Are leaving God in those years. So I think it's worth congratulating young people for beating the odds so far. And let me go even further and say that we ought to encourage this generation of young people, because folks, those of us that were older will one day where they are. We lived at that age one day, and we were depending on an older generation to pave the way and for a younger generation to remain true to the Word of God. So young people, I want you to understand tonight, if you're in that last couple of years of high school and going into your college years, or even young married couples, we are depending on you to stand firm for what truth really is. We don't need a new revelation of grace. We don't need a new doctrine of salvation. What we need are people in this hour that will just be faithful to the truth of God's Word. And if you're going to succeed in college, in the college and career world, in living for God, I didn't say just succeed in college and career, just succeed in marriage. I'm talking about being successful in living for God. You've got to establish some absolutes in your life. And this is not a word we talk a whole lot about. We don't throw the word absolute out there a whole lot. Absolutes. We don't like absolutes in this hour. Here's how Webster defines absolutes. Having total power and authority. Completely unequivocal and not capable of being viewed as partial or relative. And there's a lot of words in that definition that just we do not like. Having total power and authority. Well, I don't mind if that's about me. I like a little power. I like having some authority. But you're saying something else has to have power over me, or something else has to have authority? It says, looking at this as having no question of it, realizing that you cannot view it as being partial or relative, but there are some things in your life that you have to establish. This is absolutely the way it's going to be. That I'm not going to turn to the right. I'm not going to turn to the left. I'm not going to vary one inch off of this. This is absolute in my life. And while there are many liberties that you can enjoy in living for God and in working out your own salvation, folks, I'm here to tell you there are also some absolutes that if you're going to live for God, you don't have a choice in. You don't have any way to vary that, or it's not a multiple choice or a true-false or an option. There has to be some absolutes in living for God. See, we're really good about coming in and saying, God, I want to feel your presence and I want to worship and I want all the excitement of living for you. But on Monday, I want to do my own thing. And on Tuesday, I want to go where I want to go. And on Wednesday, I want to hang out with who I want to hang out with. Your liberty to say yes to God comes only from your discipline to say no to sin. And unfortunately, we've got a lot of yeses to God, but not near enough no's to sin. And there are some foundational truths that have to undergird everything that we stand for and that we stand upon. Now, I'm going to go so far as to tell young people tonight that if you have not established some absolutes in your life that are going to be the foundation of your life, you're not ready to leave home. You're not ready to go to college. You're not ready to be married. You're not ready to go find a career if you haven't established those absolutes. Now, I understand that establishing absolutes in your life is difficult in this generation. And here's why. You watch this all the time. You watch parents raise kids today, and there are so few absolutes. When's the last time? How many of you have been to Walmart in the last week? Dumb question. How many of you heard kids screaming in Walmart? I want this and I want that! Ah! When I was a kid, you know what happened there? I didn't get what I was asking for, but I sure got something. Silence is golden, duct tape is silver. Some of you will catch that later. You know what we do today? We don't give kids absolute right and wrong. We try to reason with them. We try to be logical with them. Try to sit down and talk to them about why they shouldn't burn the house down or tear the drapes off the wall or kick holes in the door. You know, kids get rebellious today and they get mouthy today. We give them time out. Time out. And we send them to the room where they have a Wii, a computer, an iPod, a cell phone. Time out. My dad was a simple man from the foothills of Tennessee. He never had more than an eighth grade education. But he was the first believer that I know of in time out. He was one of the original believers in time out. He took time out of what he was doing to beat us. That was time out. And it worked pretty well. Establishing absolutes in this generation can be very difficult. Because absolutes requires commitment, which requires discipline, which requires concern, which requires feeling, which requires relationship, which requires love. And all of that goes into establishing absolutes, and that's not so easy to do. And I remember Brother McKee about 3 years ago now in Romans class. I had some students ask, a student asked me a question. He said, I want to know, Brother Wolford. He said, what worries you the most about our generation? What bothers you the most about how we live and what we do and what you see in us? I said, you know, if I'm going to be honest with you, I'm going to have to go back about 10 or 15 years to answer that question. Back to when I was teaching at another Bible college back in the early to mid 90s. So, you know, it was an interesting time that in any of you that are old enough now that remember the early 90s, realize how much the world really changed in the late 80s and early 90s. Technology exploded in the early 90s. This laptop that I hold tonight, even if you could have bought it in 91 or 92, probably would have cost you about $15,000. Remember the first desktop computer my father-in-law bought? He took out a loan to buy it. It was $7,500. And you couldn't get 50 cents for it now in a pawn shop. Technology exploded on the scene in the early 90s. And now we've become a technological age. We want it quick. In those early 90s are where the wars and rumors of wars really began to explode all over the world. Little uprisings here and little revolts there and battles here and struggles there. World tragedy began to get on the scene larger than ever before with earthquakes here and famines there and nuclear accidents and incidents. And think about it, in that day, desensitization became a normal way of life. Hollywood's always had problems, we know that. Well, three of us know that. Hollywood's always had problems. In the early 90s, that's when they really threw things out the window and said, anything goes. Doesn't matter to us. We'll put anything on the airwaves. And we watched it get worse and worse and worse. To where do you realize that before last year, 2009, before the fall viewing season, television producers said that it will be our goal this year to work homosexuality and lesbianism into our season at least 3 or 4 episodes every season. It's a messed up world we live in. And you go back to the 90s, you know what? None of this, I'm proving my point here, because some of that really doesn't bother you. Doesn't really, we're desensitized. I could preach on Calvary and crucifixion and sin and hell in the early 90s and people would come to the altar and pray. But now I preach it and it's like begging people to respond. We've become desensitized. I said, the problem is in the early 90s, young people became desensitized. And they don't feel what they used to feel. And the church doesn't feel what the church used to feel. Let me take a moment here and tell you, you ought to thank God that you have a worship and church where you can feel the presence of God. Honey, I've been in some churches where it's more exciting to watch cars rust and dirt dry. But thank God for being somewhere you can feel something. And don't ever be guilty of being so desensitized that you don't respond to that. But that desensitization, I said, it was there and you don't feel anything. I said, but today's young people are not only desensitized, they are indifferent. Not only do they not feel anything, they don't care that they don't feel anything. And it's not just young people, it's society in general. We really don't care that we're not moved by God anymore. We really don't care that we're not having revival like we should. We really don't care that things are getting as bad as they are in the world. And it becomes a major obstacle to try to establish absolutes in people's lives when they're indifferent and they're desensitized. It becomes very, very difficult. You've got to know what you're standing on is solid ground if you're really going to stand in this hour. You know, it's an interesting parable that Jesus gave in the passage that I read tonight. We've all heard the story about the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and when the storm came, the house stood. And when the foolish man built his house on the sand, and when the storm came, the house fell flat. But I want you to look at something in this parable that maybe you've not really considered before. Notice that Jesus said both of them built a house. They both built a house. You will not find anywhere in that passage that Jesus criticized the house. Both of them built a house. It had doors, had windows, had siding on it, painted, had maybe landscaping outside of it. He was not criticizing the house at all. Because to the outward eye, to the human eye, what you could see, there was no difference in the two houses. He said, so it's not in what we build in the outward look that really tells the real tale. He said, the problem is not in the outer view, but it was in the foundation that was underneath the house. Folks, don't be guilty of raising your kids to have such a good outer look without putting that foundation underneath them. Make sure they have a solid foundation. Do me a favor. Sweetheart, stand up for me, would you? Stand up, turn around, look at everybody, wave at everybody. Don't you look good tonight? That's awesome. It's good. Well, some of them think you look good. I understand. Look, I can preach with or without amens or response. Doesn't bother me. I've done it both ways. I preach a lot better with it. I preach a lot longer without it. So it's me getting the idea. Stand up with me. Yeah. How many of you think they look good? Good looking young people.
They both got the Holy Ghost?
Both got the Holy Ghost. How many of you say they look godly? Let me see your hands. You think they look godly? Look like good Pentecostal young people. Look like they're living for God, don't they? All we really know, all I really know because I don't know them, I just know they look Pentecostal. I just know they look good. I just know that outwardly they seem to have everything together. But that outward look really does not tell me anything about what's on the foundation on the inside. You know and I know that we're really good. Thank you, you can be seated. We're really good at making the outside look good, aren't we? You know how I know that? Because I know that some of you have come to church some nights when there's been sin in your life on Monday and Tuesday. But you come on Wednesday and you think as long as I look like everybody else, nobody will know. As long as I come in and sing like everybody else, nobody will know. As long as I still look the part, nobody will ever know. And the problem with that is, he's not going to necessarily judge us only by how we look outwardly. But he's going to look deeper and say, I want to know what that foundation is. What's the bedrock that you were built on? And can you stand the storm of the test of time? So my question to you tonight is, what are the absolutes in your life? What are the things that you will not compromise, that you will not walk away from? And how do you determine those absolutes in your life? We've got to have some absolutes. And there are three areas of absolutes I want to talk about in just the next little while. The first one is absolute doctrine. Doctrine still matters. It does matter what you believe. We don't believe easy believism. We don't believe you can just shake the preacher's hand and make it to heaven. We don't believe as long as you come to church three Sundays in a row, you can put your name on the roll and make it to heaven. Jesus himself said, except a man be born again of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Honey, I'm not an exception to that. You're not an exception to that. Except you're born again. Except you repent of your sins, you're baptized in Jesus' name and filled with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. With the evidence of speaking in other tongues, you have not been born again. I want you to hear this. How many of you young people believe that? You believe it. Let me see your hand real high. Is that an absolute in your life? You really believe that if you're not born again and living for God, you're not going to go to heaven. And you know what happens if you don't go to heaven? There's only one other choice. So if it's really an absolute, you better settle it in your life. And doctrine doesn't stop at just being born again. Doctrine includes understanding that, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He's not the second person in a triune Godhead. He's not God Junior. He's not a subordinate Christ. But he is the mighty God in flesh, and all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him bodily. Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one. That's doctrine. That is an absolute doctrine. How many of you believe in the oneness of the Godhead? See your hands. You know, look, just the young people for just a moment. They're scattered all over, but just how many of you believe in the oneness of Godhead? Tell you what, stand up if you believe the oneness of Godhead. You're a young person. How many of you believe the new birth message? Keep standing. Y'all can't decide if you're young people or not, can you? You are, no doubt. Okay. La-da-dee. If you believe the oneness of the Godhead's doctrine, stay standing. If you believe the new birth is doctrine, keep standing. If you believe we ought to live a holy and separate life from the world, keep standing. If I get off here, you believe a woman shouldn't cut her hair, keep standing. That's what the Bible teaches. Believe that people, men and women, ought to dress modestly, keep standing. Okay? If you could write me a 3-page paper on each of those topics without using the Bible, keep standing. If you can't, then be seated. But we believe it, Pastor. We believe that new birth message. We believe the oneness of the Godhead. We believe in separation from the world. Don't ask me to explain it, but I believe it. I'm here to tell you, and I don't want to offend anybody, but if you can't explain it, I'm not sure you really believe it. That's right. Now, if you're an adult and you believe the new birth message, please stand. Y'all better stay seated, because I don't want to make this look really bad. You know what? The point is, you believe the oneness of the Godhead, you believe the new birth. How many of you adults, raise your hand if you could write a 3-page paper? How many of you think you'd struggle a little bit on each of those topics, maybe? Nothing wrong with that. It's true. You can be seated. If we can't answer these questions now, if young people can't answer them now, how are they going to answer them when they're confronted by their fellow students and coworkers? How are you going to give an answer to somebody that asks you, what do you believe? Why do you believe in one God and not a Trinitarian view of the Godhead? Why do you dress like you dress? Why do you live like you live? Why do you believe that? Why do you think this born-again thing is important? You mean you talk in tongues? Why do you talk in tongues? The Baylor Religion Study from 2005, Baylor University, did this religion study. And after their study, all these people they polled, 17% of them did not believe in religious salvation. This is in America. Folks, we're no longer a Christian nation. We have moved beyond that, unfortunately. But 17% of the population that they surveyed said, we don't even believe in religious salvation. 52% said that many religions lead to salvation. 11% said they don't know what it takes to be saved. Only 20% said that their religious belief is the only one that leads to salvation. How many of you believe tonight that we have the absolute truth on what it takes to be saved? I'm sure glad that's a whole lot more than 20%. Only 60% said the Bible was important at all. I'm here to tell you, you are not saved at repentance. You're not saved at repentance and baptism. It takes the entire new birth process to make it to heaven. Thank God if you repented, you still need to be baptized. I'm glad you repented and been baptized. You still got to receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. It still takes absolute doctrine to understand that. And again, I'm very limited on time, so I can't take time to teach all of these doctrines, obviously. But I went through some core things that we believe as a church. And our young people ought to have a good understanding of those. And here's what's sad to me. I know you teach it. I know you preach it. I know it's in your Sunday school rooms. I know it's in your youth services. They're being taught it. They're hearing it. But for some reason, there's a disconnect somewhere, and it's really not being established in their lives. I watch it when I teach Bible college kids. I had one about 3 years ago in the book, and we're teaching Acts class. Started talking about the new birth, what Simon Peter preached at the day of Pentecost. Had a young lady raise her hand, raised in the church. She said, but Brother Wolford, I've always been told some people get the Holy Ghost and never speak in tongues. Raised in the church. You'd be astounded some of the things we hear in a Bible college classroom that come from your churches, your families, people you know. Do we really believe this message? So it takes absolute doctrine. I'm going to come back and touch on that in just a second. But not only absolute doctrine, it also takes absolute separation from the world. We are not only dedicated to God, folks. We are separated from the world. He said, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Now I want you to look at this. When Jesus said there are going to be those that come that cast out devils, heal the sick, raise the dead, yet he's going to look at them and say, depart from me, I never knew you. Talk about a strong statement. Something hard to comprehend that people could lay their hands on somebody and see the miraculous. Yet Jesus says, I don't know you. They could watch the dead be raised back to life. Jesus says, I don't know you. They could declare his name over cancer and cancer would leave the body. Yet Jesus says, I don't know you. The key is in the word new. I never knew you. You take that word new in the Greek and you transliterate it back to the Hebrew and you get the same word from the Garden of Eden where the Bible says, and Adam knew his wife Eve. In other words, what the Lord was saying was, I never had that intimate relationship with you that produced something in you that looked like me. See, folks, He doesn't want us to just know Him in power and know Him in authority. He wants us to have that relationship with Him. Like Paul said, oh, that I might know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. I want that relationship with Him that every day I look a little bit more like Him. I walk a little bit more like Him. I talk a little bit more like Him. It has to become an absolute in your life that says, this is what I believe. And if there's one area where there's more open interpretation, if you will, it's in this thing called separation and holiness. Holiness is not holiness as we define it. It is as God defines it. He said, be holy for I am holy. Be holy as I am holy. That means He's the one doing the defining, not us. And I always love this. You get to talking to people. You know what they tell you? You've heard this. I just don't have a personal conviction against that. You ever heard that? Well, bless your pea-picking heart. Personal conviction's not even in the Bible. And if the Bible says it's sin, you don't need a conviction against it. It doesn't matter what you feel about it. If the Bible says it's wrong whether you feel anything or not. And I hope young people come to that understanding. It's not about your emotions and your feelings, but if He said, this is sin or this is wrong, then honey, it's wrong. You know, if I were to read you a verse of Scripture and ask you what it means, and go around the room and ask everybody what it means, there's a good chance that the majority of people would answer by saying, well, I think that it means. To me, this verse means. Or what I feel like the Word of God is saying. Or in my opinion, here's what it means. And that's the kind of answer we would give, and I understand that. But ultimately, we need to get to the place that we realize it's not about our opinion. It's not about our feeling. It's not about how it makes us feel. It's not what we think. The Word of God is the Word of God, and it is forever settled in heaven and in earth. He said it is His Word. We can understand it. We can comprehend it. The truth of the matter is, it doesn't matter what it means to you or I. What does it mean to God? And since it's God's Word, we better know what it means to Him and not just our opinion of what it means. Now, I want to talk to Mom and Dad for just a minute when it comes to this thing called separation and doctrine both. You have a responsibility that goes way beyond just bringing your kids to church. Too many parents feel justified and satisfied in just saying, well, I'll take them to church, I'll make sure they're there, I'll make sure they look right, I'll make sure that they do all of this and do that. And they never take the time to teach their kids why they're doing what they're doing. Well, that's why we bring them to church. That's why we put them in Sunday school. That's why we take them to youth service. Let me take you all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy in 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And the beginning of the law that God gave to His chosen people, He said, it's going to begin with this understanding. You're going to know who you're in relationship with. And I want you to know that there's only one God in heaven, only one God in earth. That's awesome. I love that verse. But you got to read down a few more verses. Because it says, thus shalt thou, Mom and Dad, wasn't talking to the priest, wasn't talking to the pastor, wasn't talking to the youth pastor or the Sunday school teacher. He was talking to Mom and Dad when he said, thus shalt thou teach this diligently to your children. When they get up in the morning, when they walk by the wayside, when they go to bed at night. You know what that tells me? Doctrinal teaching begins in the home. It begins with Mom and Dad sitting down with the Bible and saying, honey, let me tell you who Jesus is. Let me tell you who God is. Let me show you what it takes to be saved. Family devotion has almost become extinct because we're too busy. And when we get too busy to open the Word of God with the children that God has entrusted us with, we are failing in one of the first commandments He gave us. He said, you should teach this diligently. You know what happens all too often? Parents bring their kids to church and they have this mindset. Pastor, preach to them and teach to them. Tell them what they ought to believe. Tell them how it is. Tell them how to live. Tell them how to dress. Tell them where they can go. Tell them where they can't go. Put all of that out there and we'll go home and reinforce it. Selectively, but we'll go home and reinforce it. That's totally backwards. The preacher ought to be able to get up here and say, all I'm doing is reinforcing what Mom and Dad's already taught you at home. They should have already taught you the doctrine. They should have already taught you about holiness. Oh, some of you are real quiet on me. Now, maybe it's just Wednesday night. You don't like that. But see, Mom and Dad, you have a responsibility. It's a lot of fun getting the kids here, ain't it? Some of you will catch that later. But then there's the real responsibility of raising them. Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he's old, he will not depart from it. That means early in their life, you establish some things in their life and tell them what the truth of God's Word is. You have a responsibility to sit down with the Word of God and teach them. And some parents are afraid of doing that because they themselves have not taken the time to dig the truth out of God's Word. Because they come to church and they want to preach to them here and talk to them here. And they want to hear it here and learn it all here. Maybe you've never done this. I walk through there. I used to go back to the church on Sunday nights. After we'd go out to eat, we'd come back. I'd come back to church Sunday night and pray and get direction for the next week. I'd walk through the church and I'm amazed how many Bibles are left. You know, people marking their spot so nobody takes it for the next service, but they leave their Bible. And that was always interesting to me. Because I wondered, if they left it at church, what are chances they're reading it through the week? What are chances they're in the Word? Some people, the only scripture they really study is what's read to them on Wednesday night or Sunday morning, Sunday night. The only time they really consider what's in the Word of God is what they hear preached or hear taught. And if that's the way that you're living your life, then you're on shaky ground yourself, and it's no wonder that your young people may be struggling with some absolutes in their life. And there's no way to exhaust this subject in a short amount of time when we talk about separation and absolutes of separation. Because I know, as sure as I'm standing here, that some of these young people, you can say that, hey, we believe in modesty of dress, and we believe that a lady shouldn't cut her hair. That's what the Bible teaches, and we believe some of these things. They say that, but inside they got a lot of questions. There's a lot of things going on. They say, I'm not so sure about all that. I'm doing it because I have to. But when I get out on my own, I probably won't do all of that. You know, they get this mindset of, you know, what's the least I can do and be saved? And they're learning that from Mom and Dad. I told you I wouldn't be your favorite preacher when I was done. Sorry. What's the least I can do and be saved? How long y'all been married? 17 years. That's awesome. What would happen if he comes home tomorrow night from work and says, baby, you know I love you. But what's the least I can do and stay married to you? How many of you would want to be in that kind of marriage? What's the least I can do? Or what if you come home tomorrow night and she looks at you and says, baby, you know I love you. It's been 17 good years. That means for 17 years we've been married 52 weeks a year for 17 years. That's a lot of weeks. And I was thinking, I'd like to be married to you for 50 weeks out of 52. But the other two, I want to go back and date some old boyfriends. Go back and do some things I used to do. How many of you would stay in a marriage like that? We would not even consider that in marriage. But it's amazing that with the lover of our soul, the one that's redeeming us and giving us an eternity in heaven, all the time we play that game with him. What's the least I can do and get by? What's the least I can give and be right? What's the least separate from the world I can be and still be acceptable to you? And we get it all convoluted in our mind. And I think the reason is a lot of times kids, we raise kids with rules, but we don't raise them with principles. We know rules. We understand rules. Rules. What's a rule? It's a prescribed guide for conduct or action. How many of you young people know what a rule is? How many of you had rules in your house? How many of you love those rules? Oh, yes, please, more. I need more rules. No, we hated them. We despise the rules. The truth of the matter is we have rules in every area of our life. I know that's going to be really encouraging to every one of you that think when I get out on my own, there won't be any rules. Yes, there will. They never go away. You have rules on the job. You have rules in a marriage. You have rules as a parent. There will always be rules that you have to deal with, rules in your business dealings. And rules are there for order and protection. That's why those rules exist, to keep us in line so that we're protected and life is orderly. And rules are good. But if you live your life by rules only, it will be a very frustrating way to live. Principles, on the other hand, are the reason why the rule exists. It's the reason behind the rule. The rule or the law is don't speed. Why? Because speeding creates an atmosphere where accidents can happen. You see a sign that says wet paint. What do? When you were a kid and mom told you don't touch the stove, what'd you do? You had to prove it. And once you broke the rule, you found out what the principle behind the rule was. Don't touch the stove. The principle is it's hot. It will burn you. And somewhere you have to start understanding principles instead of rules. And if you only raise your young people, if these young people have only been raised and their relationship with God is based on rules only, it's no wonder they backslide and they lose out with God, because they never come to an understanding of why they're doing what they do and why they ought to live the way that they live. The Ten Commandments were rules that were based on principles. We know they were laws. God set them down. They weren't the Ten Suggestions. They were the Ten Commandments. He said, this is what you have to do. Thou shalt have no other God before me. That's the rule. The principle is that He alone is God and should be revered as such. The rule is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or bow down before it. That's the rule. The principle is that God is a jealous God. There is a principle behind every commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's the rule. The principle is His name is primary to the expression of who He is, and as such, it is a holy name. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's the rule. The principle is God created a day of rest for the benefit of man. Honor thy father and mother is the rule. The principle is that God wants you to honor the authority that He places over you in life. Thou shalt not kill is the rule. The principle is that God alone is the giver and He alone will be the taker of life. That's the principle. Thou shalt not commit adultery is the rule. The principle is that marriage is sacred to God and it should be viewed as a lifelong commitment. Thou shalt not steal is the rule. The principle is that a man should only have what's rightfully his. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor's rule. The principle is that God hates a lying tongue. Thou shalt not covet is the rule. The principle is that God will supply what every man has need of. Somewhere you've got to get beyond looking at the rule and saying there's a principle here in what I'm doing and how I'm living. Holiness was never intended to be, nor should it be, just a bunch of rules. Rather, it's a lifestyle that's based on principles that are explained in the Word of God. And if we're not careful, we'll confuse the issue by becoming ensnared in the rule and not searching out the principle. I don't know who's guest here tonight and who's not. I don't know who's been coming here for 5 years and who's only been here 5 services. All I know to do is speak what I feel to speak. If you're here, you know this is not like every other church in town. It's a different kind of church. You're not going to see all the world in the church. Now, you're going to see some of the world coming towards the church and changing and transforming. And if you could have seen some of these people that look so Pentecostal to you tonight, if you could have seen them 10 years ago or 15 years ago, you'd wonder how they ever got from where they are to where they were to where they are now. It's because somewhere they fell in love with Jesus Christ and began to understand that I can change my life. I can be pleasing to Him. So now, how many of you have been around Pentecost over 5 years? A lot of you. So you understand, well, the things that we teach is holiness and separation from the world. Any of you ever felt like, any of you apostolic Pentecostal ladies ever felt like, man, we got to bear the brunt of the load when it comes to separation? Any of you? Just being honest. It feels like, doesn't it, Sister McKee? You know, the hair and the dress and the plain facedness and not the makeup and not all the gaudy jewelry and all that. We're the ones that got to carry all this. And the man, what's so rough about him? We go to the book, I believe, in Timothy where the Bible says, he talks to the women. He said, in like manner, let not her adorning be with gold and silver and costly array, but let it be with shamefacedness and sobriety and all those things. He said, here's what she can't do. Let's not forget those three words, in like manner. We'll come back to those in just a second. But he specifically named some things with women: shamefacedness, sobriety or seriousness. Don't let her adorn herself with a bunch of gold and silver. Don't let her deck herself out with a bunch of costly array and flashy clothes. I thought I'd get more amens out of the men right there because it'd save them money. You ever wonder why God did that? Why did he put that burden on the woman and not the man? Because God understands the creative difference between male and female. He understands that women are more vanity driven than men. They're more about how they look than a man is. When's the last time you heard a man say, "Honey, does this shirt make me look fat?" When's the last time you've seen the average normal man stand in front of the mirror for 30 minutes trying to get every hair in place? But now a female, she worries about every wrinkle, every gray hair. She wants to make sure she's attractive. And that starts in those early teenage years when the body begins to develop. They begin to understand that I'm different from this guy I'm trying to attract. So she starts to dress a certain way, starts to do certain things to herself, and God knows that she is driven by vanity where a man's not driven by vanity as much. So he says, I'm going to deal with these issues of separation right where the woman lives. Because if I can get her to dress right and look right outwardly, it shows me she understands in the heart and spirit that she's conquering the very thing that is the hardest for her to conquer. But the in like manner... In like manner of what? What did he say just a few verses before? It started out like this. I would that men pray everywhere, lifting holy hands. Guys, lift your hands. There's your holiness. Isn't that fair? Isn't that pretty cool? That's pretty fair. Ladies get to do all this other stuff. And men just get to lift holy hands. That's awesome. It's not as easy as it sounds. It's not as easy as it sounds. I would therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting holy, holy, holy hands. The head is the place of authority and thought. When I lift my hand above my head and I say it's in praise to God, if it's a holy hand, the mind has to be pure and the mind has to be clean. Whereas men are not driven by vanity like women. Men struggle with lust, where women really don't have that as a major struggle. So when you look at it in that perspective, you understand God knew exactly what he was doing. He said for the man to really understand holiness of heart and spirit, he gets that mind under control so that when he lifts his hands, I know that he's under authority to me and he is submitted to me. And when I can get her under control and how she appears and gets beyond that vanity, see, now we're talking about principles of holiness. That's why we dress like we do, and that's why we live like we do, and that's why we act like we do. It's not all about the rule, but there's a principle behind it that he's trying to make us the type of person he wants us to be. When I'm in a true love relationship with Jesus Christ, nothing he asks me is too much. Nothing. Nothing is too much. Real quickly, absolute morality. I'm condensing some of this for the sake of time because you can't see the clock. I can. I have about 8.5 minutes. Didn't say I wouldn't go longer. I just said I only have about 8.5 minutes. Absolute morality. Absolute morality. Not only is this generation of young people being challenged in their doctrine and holiness, but also in their morality. I have an 18.5-year-old daughter. I'm going to tell you, that's a challenge. How many of you are raising teenagers? You know, they don't say how old Isaac was. Some of you have heard this, how old Isaac was when Abraham took him up to Mount Sinai. He had to be 12 or under. Because if he had been a teenager, it wouldn't have been a sacrifice. So I got this 18.5-year-old daughter that thought she was in love. About a year ago. And she had been dating this guy at the Bible college for a few months. And I was okay for a while till one day in prayer I started feeling like, something ain't quite right here. Something I'm not real comfortable with. I didn't have any proof of anything and I hope nothing was going on. But I'm hoping the Lord was just giving me a good warning sign of where some things might have been going. So my daughter got up that morning. I said, honey, I just want you to know this relationship is over. Daddy, I love him. Daddy don't. And I brought the young man into my office and I said, son, you've been dating my daughter. Yes, sir. I said, well, as of today, you're not. Oh, but what can I change? And I'll wait because I love her. I said, you'll be waiting a long time, champ, because this relationship is over. You will never date her again. Well, that's kind of mean. No, it's not. That's called being a Christian daddy that understands when God says something to you and says, this ain't the right guy for this young lady. You put a stop to it. Come on, Dad. Be a man. Step up and get involved in your kid's dating life. How many of you young people have cell phones? If you got a cell phone, raise your hand. How many of y'all do this texting stuff? No Privacy Act applies. So none of you be afraid for us to take your cell phone, look at every text message on there. I'm seeing a few looks like, let's not go there. You wouldn't be afraid to find out that every phone call you've ever made was actually recorded. It's not, but I know that some of you think your kids are angels, and you should. But let me clue you in. A lot of them got horns holding up their halos. I worked with young people long enough to know the ones that are up here shouting on Sunday night and lost in the Holy Ghost can be in the biggest mess 2 hours after church. Because they're emotionally driven. I'm going to go so far as to say this, and I think you all know this, that a lot of the worship sometimes of young people is more emotional than spiritual. It's more physical than spiritual because they're moved by the music. They're moved by the hour, by the feeling of the moment. I'm not against all, not talking that down. I'm just telling you where they live. Because they're emotionally driven and their emotions are up and down all over the place. You need to be involved in their life at that time in their life and keep preaching to them. You need some morality in your life. I trust you. I believe you. But I want you to keep some morals. I don't have any problem looking at my daughter and the young man she's dating. I have looked at the young man she's dating now and said, I expect you to be a gentleman. And like I heard one guy said, I said, first thing I did when my daughter brought him home, I looked him right in the eye and I said, son, I'm not afraid to go back to prison. And I know when we get on this thing of morality and sexuality and teenagers, and a lot of teenagers are like, oh no, not this again. We got to talk about this again. Why? Because it's a big part of your life. And the truth of the matter is, it's a big part of your thought life. Come on, folks. How many of you are married? If you was being honest, going back to the days before you got married, you thought more about the sexual relationship of getting married than most anything else about getting married. It's maybe a little too plain for some people, but you know, it's just the way we are. We were driven that way. Why do you think these kids are any different? Because they're mine. No. They got red blood flowing through their veins too, and they got the same thoughts you've had. And they have to deal with this. And you need to, parents, you need to learn to talk openly to your kids about sexuality and morality. My parents, bless their heart, I remember the only talk they had with me, you know, the talk. They came in the house one day when my brother was 13, I was 11, my sister was 9. They had been to town and they came back with this little set of books called the Life Cycle Library. It was 4 books. Our line up. Handed it to my brother and said, here, read this. And when you're done, give it to your brother. And when you're done, give it to your sister. Has some pictures in there you need to look at. I read it and said, that's not what I learned at school. And that's the only talk my parents ever had with me. Parents, you have a responsibility to teach morality and sexuality to your kids. God expects you to sit them down and say, hey, you're changing. You're developing. Your emotions are changing. Your feelings are changing. That's normal. That's natural. But you better learn to control it and put some discipline in it and let the Holy Ghost lead you and guide you and direct you. How old are you? You'll never sit on the front row again when I come, will you? Are you dating anybody? Who? He's not here. Okay, good. So he's in church tonight somewhere. No? Okay. How old are you? You got a 17-year-old guy here anywhere? You dating anybody? She must have a single granddaughter. Pastor McKee said you could date anybody you please. You just don't please nobody. Sorry. So you're dating this guy. Good guy, I take it. Mom and dad approve. You're in love with him. You're both in love with Jesus. How many think it'd be a good idea when they're dating, if they go out on Friday night, if the young man gets in the car and he says, let's pray before we even leave the parking lot? How many think that'd be a good idea? You ever do that? That's good. That's awesome. I commend you for that. Because if you'll pray before then, there's a good chance you're not going to get in trouble after that. I know it sounds kind of cheesy to say, oh, we're going to pray before we leave. Yeah, you probably should. You realize, oh my word, I'm out of time, I'm hating this. One of the definitions of holiness in the New Testament, there are six definitions of holiness in the New Testament. One of those definitions is being suitably or properly reverent to the people, places, and things sacred to God. The people sacred to God. If you are filled with the Holy Ghost, you are sacred to God. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. You're teaching on the tabernacle right now, and you're talking about the awesomeness of that and the sacredness of it and the reverence that went with it and the Shekinah glory that would come in there. Your body is the same New Testament example as that Old Testament tabernacle. Can you imagine anybody in the Old Testament committing fornication in the Holy of Holies? Can you imagine if some of these young people are out dating and they cross some lines they shouldn't cross? Now, I'm going to be real plain here. They might as well come to the church and make out on the altar of the church. There's no difference. Because truthfully, your body's more sacred than this piece of wooden carpet. This wooden carpet ain't going to heaven. There's nothing holy about this other than we've set it apart for holy use. But when God put His Spirit in you, you are sanctified, you are new, you're a created being that is full of His Spirit. And you ought to make up in your mind and draw an absolute. There are some lines I'm not crossing. There are some places we're not going. There are some things we're not doing. Because when I go into my marriage, I'm going to be pure. I'm going to be right. I'm going to be undefiled. Because this is an absolute in my life. I'm going to go through this real quickly. If you'll give me like 4.5 minutes, I promise you I'll be done. 46%, almost half of all 15 to 19-year-olds in the United States have had sex at least one time. By age 15, only 13% have ever engaged in sex. But by age 19, almost 70% have. Most young people today have sex for the first time around age 17. But if you've noticed, most of them are not marrying until their mid or late 20s now. This is the most startling statistic I've come across in a long time. I picked this up last year. The Center for Disease Control in Atlanta, Georgia said this. How many of you kids, how many of you young people go to a public school, high school? Any of you go to public high school? When I went to high school, I was in a high school of almost 3,000 students. I remember two girls in 4 years that got pregnant. How many of you have more than two girls in your high school that are pregnant? Two would be a miracle. The Center for Disease Control in Atlanta, Georgia said this, that right now, 25%, 1 in 4 of all teenage girls has a sexually transmitted disease. That means every 4 girls you pass in your high school hallway, one of them has a sexually transmitted disease. And that statistic is not going to get any better. I could have young people stand here again and we could say they look moral and they look pure and they look holy and they look like they're maintaining their morality. But we really don't know what's going on in their mind and what may be going on when they're alone together. That's why it's up to moms and dads and the church to settle some things when it comes to morality in their life. And I understand you cannot go back and regain virginity. We understand that. But you can regain purity. And in a church this size, you're going to have some kids that have already crossed the line. Let me clue you all into something so you feel a little bit better. A lot of these sanctified older folks, they crossed some lines when they were younger too. They did some things they shouldn't have done, too. But you don't have time to make all the mistakes. Learn from people who did. Because if some of these older ones could stand up and tell you, they'd tell you, don't do the same thing I did. Don't make the same mistakes that I made. This body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and keep it sacred. You can't regain your virginity, but you can regain purity, and you can make a commitment that says, from this night forward, whatever I have done, it's not happening again. I'm going to draw that line. The Bible says to not defraud one another. One of the definitions of defrauding is to incite a sexual passion that you cannot righteously fulfill. To incite a sexual feeling in somebody that you can't righteously fulfill. The only righteous fulfillment of any sexual feeling is in marriage. So that means if you're dressing in a way, you're talking in a way, you're acting in a way, you're touching in a way that makes someone feel sexual towards you, you are committing the sin of defrauding. These guys are old enough now to understand. Don't you guys know that a girl can sort of look at you a certain way and make you feel a certain way? Just the way she looks at you? Does the way a girl dress affect you at all? Unless you're a statue, it does. And ladies, you need to understand that. Again, they're driven by the mind. And you need to be aware that that ego and vanity of yours, because you look attractive and you know how to be sexual, you can be committing sin and never commit fornication. A lot of young people today have reduced virginity to a technicality. Think that as long as they do everything but intercourse, it's okay. It's not okay. Any sexual relationship outside of marriage is sin. There's four things you need to know about beginning sexual relationships. You can let yourself go if you decide to. It's your choice. Nobody can make you not be moral. You can let yourself go as often as you want to. You can let yourself go to whoever you want to. But always keep in mind there is only one first time. There's only one first time. There'll never be a second first time. I want you to stand with me tonight if I can get just a musician to come. And just, and I know it's growing late, but I do want the young people that are in high school. If you're in high school at all, or you're in college, in that age, even if you're not in college, up to about 25, 26 years old, if you're single, would you step to the middle for me just real quick tonight? Just come real quickly. If you're a freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, you're in college, or you're in that age group right there. Wow. And there's more of them hidden in here than I realized. I want you all to understand something. You are absolutely old enough to make your own decisions about your relationship with God and your relationship with other people. But I want you to hear me when I tell you that you make choice, and then choice makes you. You'll make decisions, and those decisions will determine your destiny. I want you to look around the group that you're with tonight. Y'all have worshiped together, right? Y'all have prayed together. You've had a lot of fun together. You're kind of growing in the Lord together. And you're building relationships with each other that hopefully will last a lifetime. But can I tell you, the statistics tell us in a group this size, 3 out of 4 of you will be backslid in the next 10 years. You'll no longer be living for God. In a group this size, statistics tell us that 2 of you will be dead in the next 10 years, either from disease or accident. I wonder which 2 of you it will be. When you look around, I wonder which of you would not be here 10 years from now, that you will have lost your life. Statistics tell us in a group about this size that in the next 10 years there's a good chance one of you will have already done time in jail for a crime. Statistics tell us that 3 of you will marry and divorce in the next 10 years. But here you stand tonight in the presence of God, ready to give your whole life to God, saying, this is what I want to do, this is how I want to live. And you've got a whole lifetime ahead of you. And if you don't establish some absolutes that says there are some things I believe, and it doesn't matter who comes along that wants to date me, it doesn't matter what opportunity comes my way, I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to compromise these areas of my life. The greatest tragedy of dying lost and spending eternity in hell is not the fire and brimstone. It's not the unquenchable fire. or the heat that is there for all eternity. The greatest torment of hell will be the remembrances of services just like this, when a preacher just kind of drifted by and said, you need to settle some things in your life, because these decisions will follow you the rest of your life. And I know I'm talking to you, and I'm 47 years old. I just look older. And you think you have your whole world ahead of you, your whole life ahead of you, and it's hard for you to comprehend eternity. You can't even begin to imagine if I tell you that 80 billion years from now, you will still be in existence. 80 billion years from now, you will either be in heaven or in hell. We can't even really comprehend that. Even if I bring it down, let's say 8 million years, you can almost comprehend 8 million years from now, you'll still be in existence. If eternity is only 8 million years long, and God were to bless you to live 100 years on this earth, do you realize, compared to an 8 million year eternity, your lifetime on earth will amount to 1/30th of a second of your eternal existence? Someday you will look back at these days on earth and it'll be just like that. And that's all it was. That's all it amounted to. 1/30th of a second, quicker than an eye blink. That's all you're living in right now. But what you do in this 1/30th of a second will determine where you are 8 million years from now. Can I challenge you tonight? Make this 1/30th of a second count. Make some decisions in this hour that says, God, this is what I believe. I'm going to dig into the Word of God. I'm going to spend some time in prayer. I'm going to fall in love with You. And I'm going to make sure that this 1/30th of a second causes me to be with You 8 million years from now. Would you mind taking just a moment, lift your hands and talk to the Lord? I want you to make this very personal, every one of you right now. God, help us. Speak to us. Speak to these young people tonight, I pray, God, and talk to them. God, let them understand the seriousness of the hour they live in. You have put great potential in every one of them, God. Let them reach for